Good morning. My name is Pastor Nate, Reverend Nate. I thank you. Yeah. So that high holy reverend thing we talked about, let's get it going. I was reflecting when Donna was sharing about me not being your garden variety, or you know, I was thinking, you know, so is having six toes on one foot. It doesn't mean it's helpful or good. But that's neither here nor there. It's my practice to get up early on Sundays, as you might imagine, to come and pray and prepare. And so I found myself this morning pulling out of my driveway a little after 5 a.m. And I wish that you would have been awake then. I'm sure you weren't, because the sky was beautiful. The sunrise was gorgeous. It looked like cotton candy with the pink and the blue. And it was just this amazing sunrise. And, you know, I was driving and I noticed something. It was one of those, have you ever had one of those moments where you like can't believe your eyes? You see something so out of place. And so I saw in one of my neighbor's yard what looked to be like a human lounging on their lawn at 5 a.m. And I thought, that cannot be right, you know? And so I was driving and I was getting ready to pass. And then I thought, oh, it's maybe a trash bag with some odd, you know, I'm still waking up. I probably shouldn't be driving at this point. And then I actually passed it, and it was two teenagers dressed in black making out on somebody's lawn. I was so surprised, I didn't even have time to roll down the window and say, get a room, hippies, you know? Maybe I wouldn't have said that. But it was like, Have you ever had just those weird moments where you don't know what to do with that information? You know, I'm going to suggest to my wife, maybe we've missed out on something, like in the lawn at 5 a.m. There are some things in life that we experience that we don't have a category for. We don't have a way to make sense of it, you know. I've had a lot of those moments in my life. I shared last year about this time last year, my aunt passed away, and I woke up at 4 a.m. and I just knew that she had gone home to be with the Lord. Yeah, how do you explain those things? Sometimes life, there's just things that transcend experience. I remember as a kid being 7 years old, and I was 3 years older than my younger brother. And so he's 4 at the time, and we were playing on the farm, and he declared to our mom and me that he was going to go catch a bird. Okay? Best of luck to you, 4-year-old Levi, in catching a bird. And then, honest to goodness, folks, 15 minutes later, he came with a bird, like a grown-up, not sick or injured bird in his hand. And to this day, I have no idea how that happened other than I seen it. You know, I saw this 4-year-old kid caught a bird. I don't know what happened, but he did it. I was just talking with somebody this week who is a person who's recently come to faith, and they said that Jesus appeared to them in a vision in which he was holding his heart, and Jesus kept saying to this person, I've got this, I've got this. And he woke up and he thought, that was a profound vision. And then he said the next day he saw somebody that he had some acquaintance with, and they said, hey, I know this is gonna sound strange to you, but I had a dream about you the other night that Jesus was holding your heart, and he was saying to you, he's got this, he's got this. You know? What do you do with some of these things? What do you make of the way that we experience the world and what counts as true, right? So we're at the end of a series called Share, and it was about sharing our faith, giving our lives away, proclaiming the reality of Christ in all aspects of our lives. So we've talked about the ability to share Christ through simple meals, through opening our homes, through using our God-given talents to glorify him, through inviting people into not only our victories in which God is showing his goodness, but also the times of trial, in which we're just clinging on to hope and faith, and sometimes that those are the most important witnesses that we can demonstrate to the world. I was planning on ending this series with some kind of like motivational, inspirational, this is how good the gospel is, but Doug Cooper stole that sermon 2 weeks ago. which proves that old adage of even a blind squirrel finds a nut every now and then, right? I would encourage you, if you haven't heard that sermon, you go to our website. That was profound, inspirational gospel truth that he shared with us a couple weeks ago. And so in lieu of that, I kind of wanted to talk about what it means to know stuff. And I'm going to get a bit heady this morning, and so I just want to prepare you for that. Normally, 99% of my sermons are meant to inspire, and this one's kind of not, really. It's meant to inform. And so it's going to be more teachy than preachy. I want you to prepare yourselves for that. But I'm a reverend now. I can do what I want. I want to dialogue about the practicality of the difficulty of sharing our faith. In a world where truth seems to be elusive, where no one can agree upon simple, basic things, I want to unpack a little bit why that is the way that it is. And then perhaps share how we can then witness, how we can evangelize, how we can share the good news with the world in light of all of that confusion. And if it is a miserable failure, we'll move on with our lives, I suppose. So our text this morning is from 1 Peter. We're back in 1 Peter chapter 3. Remember, this is the letter that is encouraging to the oppressed Christians all around the world, encouraging them to hold on to hope regardless of their situation. We're going to be in verses 15 to 18 this morning. Here's the word of God for the people of God this morning. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. For it is better, if it's God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. Let's pray together this morning. We bless you, our Lord and God, Jesus Christ. You are the King of the universe. And we pray this morning that you would open the eyes of our heart, that you would give us wisdom to understand your word and to incorporate its truths into our lives. Jesus, this morning, as the world around us swirls on shifting sands of truth, we plant ourselves on the solid rock of Christ Jesus and his work. May we be immovable, unshakable, as we find you to be the cornerstone for everything, the linchpin that holds all things together by your will. Lord, this morning we pray that your Spirit would come and reveal, that you would open our eyes to see you more clearly, and that we would witness more effectively, more courageously, more boldly as a result. We are thankful this morning for the cross. We are thankful this morning for the resurrection, and we are thankful this morning for the life we have through your Spirit. And we pray all of this in God's name, and the church says, amen. I've been learning about wine collectors. They are kind of an interesting bunch of people that have maybe too much money and too much free time on their hands. And so there's this whole world that maybe you and I are not a part of wine collecting, in which men and women of some affluence, we would assume, spend thousands and thousands of dollars tracking down and purchasing rare bottles of wine. And it actually can be quite lucrative if you were a person who is in the industry And if you amass a very impressive collection, you can auction off some of the wines you yourself have purchased, perhaps even making some money. And so it was in 2006 that a gentleman named Rudy Kerniwan broke the record at a single wine auction by selling $24.7 million worth of wine to interested parties. The other thing to note about that particular auction is that now authorities believe that the majority of the wine that he sold that day was counterfeit. And he's now serving a 10-year prison sentence for counterfeiting some of the world's rarest and most expensive and most exotic wines. They were tipped off by this as he began to sell a certain Chardonnay during 1960 to 1972 when that production of that wine didn't begin until 1986 or something. So, you know, they eventually caught on to the fact that this guy's just putting grape juice in bottles, and you know. And he got away with it actually for years and years and years for these three reasons. The first is that when you buy a bottle of wine that is as expensive as a car, even the most lucrative collectors rarely open those bottles of wine, right? I mean, the highest bottle of wine that was ever sold cost over $500,000, right? So just to pop that open to enjoy it for an evening maybe doesn't happen as often as you think. But those expensive bottles maybe serve as kind of centerpieces for the collection, so they're rarely opened. That's the first reason. The second reason, and this one is fascinating to me, is that literally no one on the planet can tell the difference by taste. Fact. Right? Because wine is a living organism, and each bottle, even if you put the exact same wine in, might those two bottles age the same amount of time, might taste differently than one another. And so this guy became an expert at basically filling a bottle halfway up with old wine, and then the other half with newer wine, and just putting a fake label on it and selling it for thousands of dollars. So that's the second reason. Nobody can tell the difference through taste. And here's the third reason. If you purchased a bottle that you might suspect is a counterfeit, why would you ever tell anyone that ever? You know, some people purchase bottles of wine, spent millions of dollars, and then to find out that all of that money was wasted is probably not in your interest. So either you don't tell people where you got it from, or you try to sell it to somebody else, right? And because of all of those reasons, it took them a long, long time to figure out that this guy was just masterfully creating hundreds and hundreds of bottles. One of the other ways that he got caught was one of the bottles of wine that he was producing, only 200 bottles ever were made ever. And they saw through his log that he sold over 400 bottles of that wine. Whoopsie-doo. The point is this. We live in a world that is constantly sharing fake wine and fake information, fake news, fake facts. And it's actually really hard to track down why and if those things are real, right? Not only because the investment we've made into believing those things, but also because sometimes things are just elusive and difficult to navigate. And so I hope you drank some coffee this morning, because I want to talk a little bit about something called epistemology. That's a really fancy $3 word that you can use at your next wine auction party. Epistemology studies the nature of knowledge, justification, and the rationality of belief. Okay? What that basically means is it's a philosophical term for meaning, how do we know something is true? What counts as truth? And I want to come back to the text of Peter, but we're going to take a maybe not so brief kind of side trip, because when Peter says, be ready to share the hope that is in you, what does he mean by that? How do we share? What counts as truth in this world? I want to explore four perspectives with you this morning, and then we're going to talk about maybe how we can interact with all of them together. Again, if you hate this, try again next week. Okay, let's go to the grid, Gary. It's very exciting for all of us. So here, I made this kind of little grid. It's very exciting. So on the vertical axis, we've got kind of a spectrum. Near the top is we know things, and I have know in quotations because we're studying about how we know things. So, okay, you're with me. We know objectively, right? There's no need to interpret. There's no need. It's just it is true. And at the bottom of the spectrum, we might know something subjectively, meaning that only you as an individual have experienced it because of the variety of circumstances, right? And then there's another axis. There's a horizontal axis. And on the I guess it's the left, we would say we know by reason, right? Our intellectual ability to process information. And on the other side, we would know by senses, by experiencing things, right? So we could talk a lot about those parameters and those things, but I want to just kind of get into the quadrants, and hopefully exploring those quadrants will help explain what I'm trying to get at here this morning. So if you find yourself in the upper left-hand quadrant, that is the quadrant of logic, okay? It is objectively true, and we know it is true by act of thinking it out, reasoning it in our minds. An example of a field of study that might exist there is mathematics, right? You don't go out and observe with your senses 2 + 2 = 4. It is a truth that is universal, it is objective, that humans have discovered. We've observed it through reason. That's why I was so excited as a freshman at Ashley University to discover that I did not have to take a math class. I could take a logic class instead. But I was tricked because logic is the same as math. But instead of numbers, they use letters, right? But that's because those two things operate in the same basic principles. They are self-contained worldviews that make sense within themselves. Everybody's good with logic. Okay. Next quadrant is called evidence. We objectively view things through our senses and determine whether they are true or not. An example of a field of study in this would be the natural sciences, right? Where we go and measure and analyze, review, and then we determine whether or not that belief is justified or not. Now, these two alone, if you have any familiarity with philosophy, might recognize this is a long-standing, centuries-old debate on which one is more powerful than the other, rationalism or empiricism, right? People smoking pipes and drinking bourbon have been arguing over this for literally thousands of years. Which one is more trustworthy? The world we experience through our senses or the way we understand the world through our minds? This also articulates, I think, some of the tension that faith and science have with one another, right? There's a reasonability to understanding the person of God, and yet there is not any empirical evidence according to science, right? And so maybe those two seem at conflict at times. And then there's this whole other bottom half brought to you by postmodernity, right? That says, wait a minute, what about the human experience? What about my understanding of the world? And so the bottom right-hand quadrant, you personally, subjectively, understand the world through your sensory experiences. We call this experience, right? What was your personal experience, regardless of what the large data might say? So I remember having a conversation with my mom at the end of our previous president's tenure, and we were just dialoguing about stuff, and I said, well, you know, the latest unemployment rate is lower than it's been in 20 years. And she said, that's not true. And I said, well, the Department of Labor put out a report that said it was 4.6. And she said, they're liars. And I was like, oh. I was curious how flippantly she could just dismiss evidence that pointed to something. And then I went back later and I clicked on, I looked up online, what was the unemployment rate in Morgan County where I was from when we were having that conversation? You know what it was? Almost 13%. So from her experience, where are all these jobs everyone's talking about, right? I'm not seeing a lot of people working. I'm seeing the exact opposite in my community. My experience tells me, even though that data is true, my experience tells me it's not true here. Personal experience. The last quadrant is maybe the most confusing. You know subjectively through reason. I call this one helpfulness. And I do that because when you construct in your mind ways to understand the world, it only takes root if it's helpful. Right? So I'll give you an example that's in your lap in your Bible. All the chapter and verse numbers, those are not divinely inspired, folks. Some human decided it would be helpful to give references, right? So when I say John 3:16, we all pull up the same scripture in our minds. It is a subjective thing that was created to help us all understand the world. This is important, I think, because sometimes we write off, you know, this idea, but ideas that are true but are not helpful, what good are they? For example, if I suggested I have this new way to categorize information in the universe, everything is either a potato or not a potato. True, right? Demonstrably true. Is it helpful? Only if you're a potato, I guess. I don't know. Right? So, these are the quadrants. So if you are a person who's living in a post-truth world like we are right now, and you constantly are hearing on TV and news and in coffee shops and in conversations you're having, people disagreeing about fundamental what is true, I want to argue that probably the majority of the time, people have epistemological convictions that they haven't explored or identified, right? I'm being a little predictive of the future here. This is my Nostradamus moment. I think we're gonna start talking about epistemology. We're gonna have to. In our world, in the church, we're gonna have to start talking about what counts as true if we're gonna have any productive conversations going forward. We're just going to, folks. And here's also maybe some good news for us as a church. That we've kind of had a very schizophrenic relationship with these four quadrants over the last few centuries, right? Where we've kind of viewed postmodernity as this boogeyman, and so we've stuck to logic, you know, that upper left-hand quadrant, that's where good Christians live. But oh yeah, you have to have a personal relationship with Jesus, the bottom right-hand quadrant, right? And those scientists in the upper right-hand quadrant, they don't know what they're talking about. But then we think that Ken Ham is awesome, who's a scientist who uses the methodology that they do but comes to different conclusions. Why? Because we haven't explored our epistemology, right? So back to Peter. You're like, thank God. Okay, literally, thank you, Jesus. He says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you for the reason of the hope you have within you. And I come back to this chart and I say, how? How do I articulate my faith in Christ in a world that can't agree on what counts as truth? And again, I think the church is guilty sometimes of not reflecting on these kinds of questions. And so we just assert whatever quadrant we're most comfortable in, that's the way to do it. So churches in the upper left-hand quadrant, how do you share your faith? Well, you have apologetics. You explain the reasonability of the gospel. You rationally demonstrate that God exists. Oh, What about churches in the upper right-hand quadrant? Will you give evidence, historical, biblical, textual evidence of the life of Christ and the reasonability of his resurrection based on eyewitness testimony, right? What if you're a church in the bottom right-hand corner? Just tell people how you met Jesus. It's all about your personal transformation experience. Just tell them how you understand God. Or if you're a church in the bottom left-hand quadrant, you say, well, just tell people how helpful the gospel is. God wants you to have your best life now, right? So let's just share with them how practical and helpful following Jesus is in the world. And to me, it embodies this parable of four blind men discovering an elephant for the first time, right? And one of the blind men, feeling the elephant's trunk, said, ah, an elephant must be like a spear. And the other blind man who's holding the elephant's leg said, no, 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 an elephant must be like a pillar. And another blind man holding the elephant's tail says, no, no, an elephant must be like a rope. And another blind man holding an elephant's ear says, no, no, an elephant must be like a tarp. Right? They were all seeing in part, but perhaps not seeing the whole. So the reality is we worship an infinite God and we are finite. So we're never going to really understand all that he is. We will only ever understand in part, like Paul says, seeing through a mirror darkly. But perhaps we can have more balance than simply living in one quadrant and telling everybody else that their approach to truth doesn't count. And the great news for all of us in this room is that that is exactly what Brethren epistemology attempts to do. And so I've been in conversation with my friend Jason Barnhart this week, and so he's really to blame if you don't like this stuff. And you can email him at jason@unemployed.com. So you go to the next one, Gary. I want to show you how we approach this as brethren. Brethren epistemology, the what we think counts for truth is this. Reason in submission to what the community understands the Word of God and the Spirit of God are saying. That's all four quadrants. Reason, using logic, and the community, what we've discerned is to be helpful and applicable in our day and age, understand the Word of God, the Scriptures, that we can see and touch, and the Spirit of God, that personal, living reality that guides each one of us. When all of those are in agreement, we say, that's true. That's true. You can build your life on that. Right? But here's the better news. Even though that's great news, here's even better news. Even if you are a person who only believes that truth comes from one of those four quadrants, Jesus is still reasonable and true. Right? So if you're a person who only believes truth is logical, I would direct you to some of the great writers and apologetics that we have in the Christian faith. C.S. Lewis, Tim Keller, a contemporary guy who's amazing, Ravi Zacharias. Read those people and understand the reasonability and the defendability of God's existence. And let me just say this. I have a ton of friends who are not people of faith. I find them to be wonderful and lovely. But every once in a while, you will find yourself talking to a really smug, you know, person who doesn't believe in faith. They feel it's like phooey. And they feel like they're so like intellectually superior because of their rationality. Let me tell you something, folks. Their being a God is just as reasonable, and I would argue more reasonable than there being no God. To make fun of me because I believe in some fairy in the sky, I'm like, well, what do you believe in? Infinite universes that just popped into existence because they felt like it? You know, I mean, I feel like there's sometimes where Christians we take it on the chin for being intellectually inferior, and the reality is that Christ can hold his own in that quadrant, thank you very much, right? If you're a person who believes in evidence only, there is amazing reason through the history and the testimony of people who lived and walked with Jesus recorded in the New Testament that we can say that Jesus Christ was alive. He lived, he died, he rose again. There is tons of evidence for that view, friends. If you want to look at more, I would encourage you to read Lee Strobel's A Case for Christ, Josh McDowell's Evidence That Demands a Verdict. These are amazing resources the church has developed in the last 50 years. Experience, personal experience. That's you. You're the expert in that quadrant. How has Jesus changed your life? How has he helped you do a 180? How has he restored you? And you don't. It doesn't make sense. I can't tell you. I know that you guys think I'm strange. You have no idea how weird I was before I came to Christ. This is the sanctified version of me. This is as good as it gets. Jesus took me. He changed me. He bought me. He purchased me. He restored me. He set me on a new trajectory. You are the expert in that. And then what is helpful? What does this community discern it to be? What are the things that we've constructed that say, this is a great way to understand the world, and it makes sense? So we go back to Peter, and look at this. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you. They've seen some evidence. They've seen something in the upper right-hand quadrant that you are living differently than other people. So, give reason. What's the logic behind the hope that you have, your personal experience? And all, by the way, be helpful when you tell people. Do it with gentleness and respect, right? Keeping a clear conscience. Jesus is true. He is reality. He holds all things together. And I believe if we have a balanced approach, we can talk with a world who can't agree which direction is up or down intelligently and compellingly about the good news. Even if they have sequestered themselves off into one quadrant or another, we can still speak to them with some reality and some hope in Jesus Christ. But at the end of the day, this is how I want to end this. After giving you all this information, here's the inspiration part. And maybe it won't sound very inspiring. People don't change. They don't. It's so hard for people to change. Recently, the dean of medicine and the CEO of the hospital at Johns Hopkins University, his name is Dr. Edward Miller. He was giving a report, and this is what they found, which is true across the board in the medical field. Individuals who have undergone bypass surgery, artery blockages in their heart, 2 years after that really invasive and dangerous surgery, 90% of the people who have had that surgery have made zero behavioral changes. They've had heart surgery. Upon completing it, the doctors say, what? Start exercising, cut out the red meat, less salt. We know all this stuff. How many people do it? 10%. 10%. With information that will save and extend their life, 10% act on it. And so we spend all of this time strategizing. How can we share this good news? How can we give reason for the hope that we have within us? And then the reality is people just believe what they want to believe, don't they? Why is that inspiring? Here's why. You may be wondering. Christ alone can save. Christ alone can save. Only Jesus can turn a heart around. Only Jesus can give a vision to a Muslim person and convict them that he really is the way. Only Jesus can take a die-hard atheist and show them the reasonability of the gospel. And so, first and foremost, church, if we want to be people who bear witness to the world of the reality of Christ, we have to be a people who pray. God, change their heart. Open their eyes so they can see you high and lifted up, King of the universe. We have to pray. And then we have to be ready to give an answer. That doesn't mean you have to explain the ontological argument to people, right? It can. Why do you have a hope in Jesus? And forget about the quadrants. Why do you have a hope in Jesus? Can you articulate that? Can you say that in a way that doesn't feel like a salesperson, but also in a way with gentleness and respect, keeping your conscience clear and testifying to the reality of Christ Jesus? My hope for us is that we continue to be a people who want to make Christ known, right? In our lives. And this series was all about how you can do that in very, very simple, simple ways. Today's message is about how we do that in a world that can't agree on anything. Well, we take hope in the fact that regardless of where you find truth, if you look in that place, you will find Jesus. And that we could be a people who maybe for the first time understand where we're coming from, where we disagree with people, and can begin to articulate how the gospel transcends all of these categories because Jesus truly is the creator and sustainer of all things. So with that, let's pray. Jesus, we revere you in our hearts as Lord. And we pray this scripture over our church this morning, that through the power of your Spirit, this community would be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within our hearts. That we would be people who keep our consciences clear as we testify to your goodness, so that nobody could slander or dismiss our arguments. We pray, Jesus, that we would articulate how you suffered once for all, how you, the righteous Son of God, gave your life away for unrighteous sinners so that we might come into relationship with you and to proclaim your goodness to the ends of the earth. Lord Jesus, I pray everything that was not of you would fall away this morning. There's not going to be a quiz on which epistemological quadrant you find yourself in at the end of today. My hope is that we would have a greater appreciation for how the dysfunction of the world works and how your gospel is so good that it can overcome any obstacle. Thank you, Jesus, for being the living word, for being the truth and the life, and for being the light of our hearts. May we shine with your light and your love wherever we go. We pray this in God's name, and God's people said. Let's stand together and sing this morning.
Life, you are love, you bring life.
At the end of the day, so what, right? So what? How do I apply this? And I think that Jesus continues to amaze me with how profound and how simple he can make this, right? And this is what the words of Christ: love the Lord with all your heart, your mind, your strength, and your soul. That's it. How can I articulate the gospel in a world that's changing? Just love the Lord with all you are and love your neighbor as yourself. And be ready to give the reason for the hope that's in you. Receive this benediction this morning, church. May the Holy Spirit lead you to proclaim the reality of Christ in everything you do. And my prayer is that your love and your life lived for the glory of God would be like a magnet to those who are seeking. And as they draw to you, they would in fact be drawing near to the Holy Spirit who lives in you. And that you would give testimony about why Christ is real. May you do that not in your own strength or your own intellect, but through the power and the presence of the Spirit who indwells you. We pray this in the strong name of Jesus Christ, and all God's people said, amen. Go in peace, church.